Revelation chapter 17. This morning we consider verse 1 to verse 6. We come to this message, who is Babylon, the great harlot? Let us be reminded that the book of Revelation consists of a number of visions. We have learned of the vision of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, we are told, represented the seven churches in Asia, the Asia Minor of those days. Now, we know that the seven golden lampstands actually represent all the local churches of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming and ending with his coming again to judge the world. So we live in that Gospel age. So the churches throughout this Gospel age are represented by the seven golden lampstands. The Lord has a message to the churches to hold fast to his truth, to remain faithful to him, come what may. Then we have the vision of the seven seals. No one was qualified to open the seals except the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died and risen from the dead. As each seal was opened up, we are given the revelation of God's will being unfolded in the history of mankind during this Gospel age, starting with Christ's first coming, ending with his second coming. So as each seal is opened, we see how the gospel is spread, how people are converted, and how the devil, through his agents in the world, will persecute the church, and how the Lord warns them of his judgment. So you see, now we have the vision of the golden lampstands, the vision of the seven seals, then we have the vision of the seven trumpets. Trumpets are meant to warn. God warns of his judgment throughout this gospel age. There will always be calamities that come. These calamities do not occur by accident or by chance. God is in control of all things, and he allows certain bad things to happen, sometimes destroying lives. And when lives are taken away, it can mean either that God wants to spare his people from further trials on this earth because they have trusted in Jesus Christ. Or it may be a judgment of God upon those who have adamantly sinned against him. And for those who die and suffer, you discover that both believers and non-believers are affected. But these are actually trumpets of warning to those who are still alive. It is to warn all those who are alive of the danger of continuing in unbelief. When the tsunami occurred at the end of the year 2004, when the earthquakes occurred in 2005, when the cyclone Nargis struck this year, all these are examples of God's trumpets of warning to those who remain in unbelief. Now what if people have the chance to hear the gospel? They have been reminded and warned. The trumpets have sounded the warning to them and they remain adamant. They continue to rebel against God. What will happen? The seven bowls of judgment which follow show to us that God may take away these people from this earth, so judgment can come upon them in this earth, in which case they would have no more opportunity to repent. Now it may apply to some of us present here who have heard the gospel, who are adamantly against God, who refuse to repent. So take heed. The trumpet of warning will be followed by the bowls of judgment. And all this occur within this gospel age. But the bowls of judgment, the trumpet's warning, the seals that were being opened, all these applied throughout this gospel age, but there is a certain progression in intensity with time as well. So we take the bowls of judgment, for example. The principle of judgment upon those who are adamantly against God, who refuse to heed his warning, they might be taken away while in this life. So that applies to all unbelief throughout this gospel age. But it also grows in intensity and particularly applies to the end of this gospel age. just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when evil has risen to its height, when most of God's elect have been called out by the gospel, when the witnessing ministry of the church is coming to an end, the Antichrist will arise, drawing away many, controlling the lives of many. The church will be hindered in its gospel witness. Now that will be a time of intense activity. God will be judging also more and more people during that time. And we know that it applies particularly to the end period of this gospel age, because we are told in chapter 16, verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So believers must be aware that the Lord is coming at any time. And since here we are told that the Lord is coming as a thief, at any moment now he's coming, we know that it particularly applies to the end time just before the Lord returns. Now, the bowls of judgment are poured out one by one. The first four bowls have to do with people in general, because they affect nature, which in turn affects the people on earth. And one thing peculiar about the vision of the seven bowls, as in comparison to those earlier visions, is that the judgment of God under the seven bowls affect only non-believers. In other words, the message is a severe warning to unbelievers that God is not focusing upon you now, that unless you repent, these things will come upon you. There will be no more opportunity for repentance. Okay? Then in the last three bowls of judgment, we learn that God is in control over anti-Christian governments of the world, and God is in control over the false prophets, the second beast of the world. And then thirdly, the last bowl brings Judgment Day itself upon the world. And amazingly, during Judgment Day, only during Judgment Day, we are introduced to Babylon. We know that earlier in the earlier series of visions, we have been introduced to Babylon briefly. Babylon had been introduced, for example, in chapter 8. See? But in this series of vision, in this vision of the seven bowls, we are not told of Babylon. Instead, we are introduced to the various beasts that control the world until we come to the last bowl, which introduces Judgment Day itself. It is only then that Babylon is mentioned. Okay? And we know that that is Judgment Day because that is the time when God rains down hailstone, each the size of a 100-pound stone. So each comes crashing down, killing the people. And all these people are people in Babylon. Babylon is broken into three. Now you know that if you have a mug, if you accidentally break it, you discover if a crack occurs, you can mend it. But if it breaks into three pieces, you know it is as good as gone. You might as well throw it away. And cities are strong, cities are big, cities consist of many buildings and structures. See? When the city is broken into three, it means all the buildings have collapsed. And we know that when Babylon collapses, it is not just that, it is broken into three pieces, as we are told in verse 19 of this chapter 16. And if Babylon, which represents the anti-Christian seduction of the world, as we have mentioned, if Babylon is destroyed so severely, then we can be sure that all the other cities of the world, the lesser cities of the world, are destroyed. And sure enough, that is what we read in verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And within Babylon, we discover many people were crushed to death by the huge hailstones that fall, each the weight of 100 pounds. And yet the people refused to repent. We read there towards the end of verse 21, "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." They died shaking their fists against God. It shows to us that God has been just punishing them so severely. these people really deserve the judgment of God. So don't ever think that God is too severe. God is just, and God knows that these are unrepentant, blasphemous people who are in rebellion right to the last moment. They are thrown into hell, as it were, shouting curses at God. So that is the situation. Okay? So you see now that Babylon has been introduced to us in this vision only during Judgment Day. Why wasn't it introduced earlier? I suggest to you that firstly it is because Babylon under normal circumstances will be regarded by most people as innocent, as not dangerous. So Babylon is so subtle. See, when in fact it operates under the power of the other beasts, and in fact you can trace all the way, as you can see in a moment, that his power is derived from the devil himself. So the devil gives his power to the first beast, which represents persecuting governments of the world, and the first beast gives his power to the second beast, or also known as the false prophet, and that represents the anti-Christian teachings of the world. But then a lot of people are not aware that the first beast, the anti-Christian governments of the world, also helps Babylon. It also gives power to Babylon to seduce the people of the world. See, and the people of the world are drawn away without realizing its danger. And furthermore, another reason why it is introduced only in the seventh bowl during Judgment Day itself is because when people are destroyed, they are destroyed in the midst of living in the world, as it were, Babylon, the world of seduction. So within that world, they are being destroyed. Okay? So those then are the two reasons we give why it is pushed to the end, to the last bowl, and on the Judgment Day itself, only are we introduced to Babylon. But the book of Revelation is going to make up for the lack of details up to this point on Babylon. We are going to discover that chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19, three full chapters are devoted to Babylon. We are going to be given a detailed description of its nature, of its characteristics, and of how God is going to destroy Babylon. So we are glad in a sense to have been given the understanding of the more crucial powers that are often not obvious. The devil, the first beast which represents anti-Christian governments, the second beast which represents anti-Christian teachings. These are dangerous, subtle, the real powers that underlie what appears on the surface as innocent. So now that we have been introduced to the real power movers, we come now to Babylon, what appears to on the surface as innocent. Okay? And we are going to be given a detailed understanding of Babylon. But as always, although we are tempted to want to cover as much as possible and to know the whole story and to come to the end of the story quickly, we must restrain ourselves. No, like children, we like to hear the story and like to know the ending quickly. Then we derive some satisfaction. So when children are told stories, they will keep us asking, and then, and you have to quickly tell, and then, you see, they want to know until the end of the story. But remember, when we come to the Bible, we are not dealing with stories that tickle our minds. We are dealing with God's truth. And God's truth is meant to teach us spiritual lessons for our good, and therefore it is good to restrain ourselves to go a little bit more slowly. So today we are going to cover only verse 1 to verse 6, and we are going to consider who is Babylon, that great harlot. So we want to spend time to really consider who is this Babylon and why she is so dangerous. Okay? So there are two parts to this message. First of all, we want to consider the differing views on Babylon. And then, finally, the next part, we consider the danger posed by Babylon as an agent of Satan. So we begin by looking at the differing views on Babylon. Now among good Christian people, three views have been projected, offered to us, which we cannot accept totally or cannot accept fully. So we first begin with the first view, which is that it represents the... Now, let us consider the first view, that it is the literal city of Babylon. Now, we lack understanding of geography, we lack understanding of history, and because of that, often the full impact of what we read do not come to us. But let us try to make up for it a little. Let us understand that there was an actual city called Babylon. And Babylon had featured from very early in the Bible. And there are those who claim that Babylon is going to be resurrected into a powerful nation. Now, where does this idea come from? And is it true? Can it be accepted by us? We turn first to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 10. Now, long ago, thousands of years ago, there was a man by the name of Nimrod. He was a very powerful man indeed. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we read, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, when we read a passage like this, there is a tendency for us to overlook the force of the expression, a mighty one on the earth. But let us ponder for a while. In an ancient book, the book of Genesis, there is this man who is given the description, a mighty one on the earth. He must be truly mighty to deserve such a description. And then in verse 9 we are told he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So you see here that this man was a mighty hunter before the Lord. We must not look upon the word hunter as a simple man going into the jungle to shoot animals. He is a mighty hunter before the Lord, which means that he was doing mighty things. He was not merely shooting a musang or a rabbit or a wild boar somewhere. No, he was hunting nations. He was hunting people. He was really conquering other nations. And then we are told in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. China is the region of Iraq today. It covered the old Babylon, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day. But this was well before Nebuchadnezzar's day. Okay? And verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and so on. So you see here that this man, Nimrod, was not a simple man. He was a mighty man. He was a great man. He conquered many nations. He had many building projects and he managed to unite the people around at that time, and people benefited from his being their leader for a period of time. Then the subsequent generation, after one or two generations, what happened was that people were priding themselves in being powerful, able to build and being united with no war. Now, what is wrong with being united with no war, having peace? Now, God is not worried about that. What God is worried is that when people become powerful and united, they begin to forget God and their dependence upon Him. And they begin to rely on their own strength. And not only that, they begin to rebel against God and utter blasphemous things against God. And that was what happened. So when we turn to Genesis chapter 11, we read there in verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city
and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you see, they were becoming arrogant, self-sufficient, and they were turning against God. They were going to build this great mighty tower, and instead of just building something that suits their need or suits a certain use or as an expression of their abilities and stop at that, giving God thanks for all his blessing. They did not do that. They began to take pride in themselves and their abilities. And when they were planning to build this high tower, they would say, we will build right up to the heavens. In other words, you see, where is God? By our own strength, we are going to go to where he is. So they are going to prove themselves. Okay? And the fact that they were getting arrogant and uttering blasphemous words and having blasphemous thoughts is confirmed by the fact that God was displeased with them. And in verse 4 we are told, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Right? And then in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. You see, God is a good God. He wouldn't be displeased with unity and peace. But what he's displeased with is when people become arrogant and blasphemous. Okay? So there is the thought that old Babylonia is going to be revived. The old spirit of Babylonia is going to be revived. And in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, it was revived. There was old Babylonia in the days of Nimrod. There was new Babylonia in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Will it be revived? If perhaps in this generation. Perhaps Saddam Hussein has started it off. So they say that Saddam Hussein actually began to rebuild Babylon. It is in ruins, but he rebuilt the gardens, he rebuilt the museums, and so on. So people were saying, this Revelation chapter 17 is a reference to the actual city of Babylon, which will be rebuilt, and the empire will be revived, and then the battle of Armageddon is going to take place in that place. We said, no, we reject that view, for the reason that in this passage, Babylon is described as a woman and a city who is closely associated with a beast. And you are going to see in verse 7 that he's, in fact in verse 3 we already see that he's seated on the scarlet beast. Okay? It's closely associated with a beast. And this beast, as we shall see, is obviously the first beast introduced to us in chapter 13, which represents anti-Christian governments. And we are told that this beast operates throughout this gospel age for 42 months, 1260 days. So he is already in operation throughout this gospel age. And since Babylon, the harlot, is so closely connected with the first beast, who actually represents persecuting governments throughout the gospel age, we will have to draw the conclusion that Babylon cannot be a fixed city at a certain place, at a certain time or a period of time. No, rather it is the principle of anti-Christian seduction that is present all the time throughout this gospel age. Okay? So that is one reason. Now of course another reason is the description of Babylon itself. She is not described only as a woman but also as a city. And in that city you discover commerce and trading and industry are found. And if you were to look at chapter 18 and look at verse 11, it says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and so on and so forth. So people are going to mourn over the fall of Babylon because they cannot enjoy themselves anymore. They cannot earn money anymore. They cannot project themselves and in the world as powerful and influential anymore. Okay, so what we conclude about Babylon is that it has to be the world as an anti-Christian seductive power. Okay?
So it cannot refer to just a city in a certain period of time.
Then the second view is that Babylon represents the apostate church.
Do you understand the word apostate?
It means to fall away from the faith and never return.
So when the church goes apostate, it means that it goes astray and it becomes a false church. Okay? And there are those who hold to the view that the apostate church, which is seen today, will develop and become worse and worse. And in fact, some will point to definitely to the Roman Catholic Church and say that it is the chief of all the apostate churches around, and one day it will gain power over all the whole world, and the true church will have to contend against the Roman Catholic Church. That is the claim. Now let it be clear here that our church is always wary of the Roman Catholic Church. We never regard the Roman Catholic Church as a true church of Jesus Christ. It is indeed an apostate church. Okay? It does not preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Instead, it preaches salvation by works. It introduces a lot of teachings that are contrary to the Bible's teaching. So we never regard the Church of Rome as a true church. And we would be careful of the Church of Rome, knowing that this is powerful and it is dangerous. And it misleads a lot of people. Okay? There are many sincere people who look upon the Roman Catholic Church as just one other church, and we shouldn't quarrel among ourselves. We should be united, and they would have no problems visiting their friends and worshipping together with them in the Roman Catholic Church. But not our people. We have taught our people sufficiently to let them know that we don't want to have anything to do with an apostate church. Okay? We don't believe in the ecumenical movement, whereby we just have unity among all the churches at the expense of truth. No. Okay? And we would, if given the opportunity, warn our friends who are going to Roman Catholic Church, open the Bible to them, show to them the true way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Show them it is only the truth that will set them free. Then allow the Word of God to influence them rather than we influence them by our force of personality. We allow the truth to influence them such that they will willingly come out of an apostate church. Now, having said all this and made this clear, we nevertheless would not want our people to go around all the time shaking our fists at the Roman Catholic Church or at Roman Catholic people. No. We must be polite to people. We may disagree with them and disagree with them strongly. We may be wary of them, but we don't have to go around and shaking the fist in an aggressive manner at any Roman Catholics. No. We believe it is not right. Okay? We must be civil and polite towards others and use the truth to win people over. And another thing that needs to be said in connection with Babylon is that we believe that Babylon would be far worse than the Roman Catholic Church. Babylon will be the embodiment not only of the apostate church but much more. If we claim that Babylon is the apostate church, we will always be careful about anybody who calls themselves Christians when in fact they are not. But what about being careful about those who are of other religions? What about being careful of the world, of atheism and godlessness? You see? So we say that to say that Babylon is a representation of the apostate church is too narrow. It cannot be right. It has to be something worse, something more all-pervasive, and something more subtle. And that we will learn in a moment. Okay? So we reject the second view that Babylon is the apostate church or the Roman Catholic Church. And the third view is that Babylon represents the city of Rome as existed in the time of John and would probably mean the city of Rome today and forever. Why? The reason this view is put forward is that it is located on seven hills. It's a well-known fact that ancient Rome, Rome has expanded and become bigger, but originally Rome was located on seven hills. And we are told in this passage that Babylon is seated on seven mountains. And although mountains are bigger than hills, we can expect that things will be exaggerated in a vision, and therefore it is a reference to Rome, the city. Then another argument is that in the time of the Apostle John, Rome was exercising power over many kings and they were persecuting the Christians, and it was a dangerous time to refer to Rome directly. Just like in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, he told the people that those who are in Babylon send them their greetings. And many commentators believe that Babylon there is a reference to Rome, because it was dangerous to say, you know, those who are in Rome, and then you identify the Christians. You are forced to identify the Christians after that. Okay? So there is a belief that Babylon represented the city of Rome, and therefore the government that is at Rome. Okay? Now we say, to some extent, that is true. Scripture arose from a certain historical setting. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. When he wrote the first epistle and the second epistle to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth truly existed. The church in Corinth were actually facing problems. So Paul wrote to address those problems. And through the historical situation, we today have 1st and 2nd Corinthians as part of the Bible. So we say 1st and 2nd Corinthians arose out of actual historical situation. So also we can say that at the time when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, Rome was truly a center of power which persecuted Christians. So John was using Rome to represent anti-Christian power. Now that is true. And Rome was also a city of trade and industry. Rome was also a city of culture and arts, of industry, of merchandise and commerce. So people from all over the world traveled to the empire. There was a lot of exchange of ideas. People grew prosperous. People were drawn away, partying and enjoying themselves. See? And that was true. But out of that historical situation, John was going to show to us a deeper underlying principle that applies for all time throughout this gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming, ending with his second coming. Okay? So consistent with what we have learned from the other visions, we would say Babylon does not apply to just Rome, although it arose out of the historical situation where Rome truly was there and it was a center of seduction. Okay? But Babylon rather applies more widely and deeper throughout time, throughout this gospel age. So we say that Babylon actually is the third main agent of Satan. Satan, represented by the fiery red dragon, uses the beast, the first beast that arises out of the sea, to oppress God's people. And that represents, that beast represents anti-Christian governments. That is the first agent of Satan. Then Satan uses the second beast that arises from the earth, also known as the false prophet. And that beast represents anti-Christian teachings throughout the ages. And then there is this third agent of Satan, which is being described in detail for us now, Babylon, the great harlot. She represents anti-Christian seduction throughout the ages. Okay? So much for the differing views and why we come to the view that Babylon represents anti-Christian seduction throughout the ages. Now, it might help for us to ask the question, why is it that some good people hold to the view that it is the apostate church? There are some people with whom we hold
to the same view as far as theology is concerned, and yet they hold to the view that it is the apostate church. There are three similarities they raise, you see, which to me are still not good enough, not convincing. Now first, they say, the Babylon is described as a woman, and the church is described as a woman about to give birth in Revelation 12. Babylon is described as a city. The church is described as the heavenly city of Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Then Babylon is found in a wilderness. The woman was taken to the wilderness to be preserved by God. So you see, these three similarities, and therefore we must say that since the first woman represents the church, this must be the apostate church. But I say, wait a moment, are we not making too big an assumption? While there are these three similarities, but do we have to conclude that it must be the equivalent but of opposite character? We would say it is something that is opposed to the church, all-pervasive, governed by powers that rule over the world. In other words, it's connected with the government that is in power, and it is also a means of drawing all, not just Christians, away from the faith. You see? So for all these reasons we say, no, it cannot apply just to the apostate church. If you say it is the apostate church, then we will be wary only of those who call themselves Christians, when in fact they are not. Whereas in our case, we say it is Babylon, the anti-Christian seduction of the world. It is more all-pervasive. We are careful not only of those who call themselves Christians when they are not, we are careful also of non-Christian religions and non-Christian, anti-Christian philosophies, but we are also careful of the world of unbelief in general. You see? So what we are saying is that Babylon has to be anti-Christian seduction throughout the ages. Okay? Now, we ask the next question, why is Babylon so dangerous? And that covers the second section. Now this passage shows to us why we must be very careful of Babylon. Since we have identified Babylon already as anti-Christian seduction throughout the ages, we now come to directly to say why it is so dangerous. And in the process of raising the points why it is so dangerous, you will find confirmation why we regard it as anti-Christian seduction. There is a certain consistency about this passage. So, why then is Babylon so dangerous? We are told, firstly, because her influence extends to all nations. Verse 1 tells us, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now we have referred to the first beast that arose from the sea of mankind, the sea of the multitudes of people and nations throughout the world, the sea that is always tumultuous, restless with its waves and destruction. Okay? And the world all over is full of people of different races, different cultures, different history, and they are always quarreling with one another, at war with one another, and there is no period of history in which there is complete peace throughout the world. No. There is always severe struggles here or there. See? Out of the sea of mankind arose the government of the day that oppresses God's people. Okay? Now in this passage we are given the picture of the harlot that is seated in the waters of mankind, and her influence extends to all mankind, all nations, all people. And if you were to turn to verse 15, you will see confirmation about this. In verse 15 of chapter 17, we are told, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we have no quarrel with this understanding. It clearly says that the harlot has such tremendous influence over the many peoples, many tribes, many tongues of this world. That is why it is so dangerous. It does not influence only one nation. It does not influence one country. It does not influence only one category of people. It influences so many throughout the world. Then secondly, its influence extends to all classes of people. Even in each of the group of people that is influenced, you discover he does not influence just one level. He influences all levels of society, all levels of any community. And that is made clear to us in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of the fornication. The kings, we have noted, they are powerful people, influential people. But remember, they are not a reference only to literal kings who rule over people in a nation. But they refer to all who are powerful and influential. As we have already learned when we were studying chapter 6. Would you like to be reminded? Turn to chapter 6. Remember chapter 6 when Judgment Day arrives, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. We are told in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains. Okay? They are frightened when the Lord appears. And here different categories of people are given to us. Kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, slaves, every free man. So since the aim of this verse is to point out that different categories, different classes of people are involved, when we come to chapter 17, verse 2, we must understand it in the same way as well. When the highest and greatest is mentioned together with the lowest, then we must understand that all in between are included. So the kings will be literal kings, but they will include captains of industries, all the rich men and business tycoons. And that is exactly what we find in life. People give names like this, the king of pop music, for example. You see? And the king of sugar, the sugar industry, for example. The king of the rubber industry, for example. We use titles like that. So this refers to all the rich and powerful people who have great influence over society, over many lives. But they are not just the top strata of society that are affected. The ones lowest as well, and those in between. And as we read on in verse 2, we read that it's not the kings of the earth only who committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of a fornication, which means all classes of people. So all peoples showing the extent, all classes of people showing the different strata of society. And thirdly, Babylon is dangerous because her influence extends over the same sphere as the mission of the church. We are told in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. See, so the woman, the harlot, Babylon, is actually in the wilderness of this world. And remember what we said about the other woman, the church. She is in the wilderness as well, being preserved by God. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 14. We are told the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times of half a time from the presence of the serpent. When we studied that passage, we learned that the church is being preserved in the world. The church is in the world, but it is not of the world. The church must therefore maintain its purity. The church will be effective only when it stays separated from the world. The moment the church compromises with the world, it loses its power. And God will preserve his church, preventing the world from trying to draw the church away. And the church, while in the wilderness, is bearing witness for Christ. The gospel is being sent out so that souls are saved. And no one can stop the gospel witness of the church. God has ensured that. God has promised that. Believers might be killed, churches might be burned, but the gospel will always go out and call out the elect of God. And that is represented by the vision shown to us in Revelation 11, where there are two witnesses, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In other words, believers will continue to prophesy, to preach. The church will continue to bear witness. Where does the power of the church come from? It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. We are told in verse 4, these are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God. See? Then no one can stop them. Verse 5 shows to us they are able to just sweep things aside. Just like Moses in his days was able to perform all those miracles. And then verse 6 shows to us, just like Elijah, by his prayer he stopped rain, by his prayer he brought rain, so also the church's power lies in not only its action like Moses, but its prayer like Elijah. So the word of God will go forth. Okay? And this will continue until close to the end of this age, when most of the elect have been called in, when there will be less and less need for the church to bear witness. Then the Antichrist will arise in power at the same time. And since they coincided, the Antichrist will oppress the church and the church will not be able to bear witness. But God will ensure that most of the elect would have been called in and the last of the elect will finally be called in and there will be no need anymore for the church to bear witness. Yeah? And that is why in chapter 11 there, verse 7, we read, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. See? The church will suffer tremendously for a time, near to the time when Christ is about to return. Okay? Now back to chapter 17. Okay? Now we see here why Babylon is so dangerous. Because it operates in the wilderness, which is exactly where the church is. And it is always trying to draw the church to compromise. And it is always trying to blunt the witness of the church. And it is also trying to draw away the same people the church is trying to reach out to. Because it's in the wilderness. Okay? Then, fourthly, why is the Babylon so dangerous? It is because her influence is helped considerably by anti-Christian governments. And this is where we come back to verse 3. The woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. We have already come across this beast in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1, we are told, then I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea having seven heads and 10 horns. The same beast is being referred to who represents anti-Christian governments. Now back to chapter 17, verse 3, we see this harlot, this woman seated on the beast. She's riding on the beast. She's given power by the beast. She rides upon the wave of the power of the beast. See? As the government is powerful, so also the anti-Christian seduction of the world is powerful. They operate closely hand in hand. Okay? So the beast not only have the false prophet, the other beast helping him, but he's also portraying the world as a place that is nice, beautiful, desirable. You see? I give you plenty of opportunity to enjoy, to have pleasure, you see. And then you will be pleased with the beast and you will give your loyalty to the beast. So you see here that anti-Christian seduction does not operate on its own. It operates together with the power of the government of the day. Then finally, the Babylon is dangerous because it is irresistible to most people due to its power due to its wealth, due to its desirability. And this is brought across to us like this. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now purple was the color of royalty in Western nations. To us who live in the East, we often don't realize this. We always look upon yellow as the color of royalty. But actually, this was due to the influence of China, ancient China. All the emperors were dressed in yellow. Yellow was the color of royalty. And especially during the Tang Dynasty, when the influence of China all over Asia was so obvious. And that is why even the Malay Sultanate here look upon yellow as the royal color. But actually, it's the royal color of China for many, many centuries. Okay? So in the East, it is like that. Okay? But in the West, the royal color is actually purple. Okay? And that is why we read here that the woman is dressed in power, like a queen, like a princess, royal, with royal color. But not only that, she is also dressed in scarlet, dark red. And this is exactly the same color as the beast on which she is seated, because in verse 3 we read that she is seated on the scarlet beast. See? And this scarlet beast is of the same color as the devil who gave him power, because the devil, remember, is a fiery red dragon. See? So in other words, the devil, the beast, and this Babylon are all of the same color, figuratively speaking. In other words, they share the same thoughts, they are friends, they are actually doing the same work of trying to destroy souls. Okay? Then we move on. She is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Wow, you see, she's wealthy. And when people look at money, wow, they see their eyes all full of dollar signs. Yeah, you see, they are drawn away. And look at how many people in the world are drawn away by the love of money. See, it is legitimate to earn a living. And we earn a living, we live a more comfortable life. When we have a comfortable life, our fleshly desire is such that we are not satisfied and we want more. And therefore we want to earn more money. And soon money becomes an end in itself. You want to have more money and more money and more money. You must have more. You see? So people are involved in investment, buying more property, accumulating, because that is money. They're involved in commerce. They expand their business. They're involved in the stock market. Oh, you know, there's no end to it. People just want money. And the world here, Babylon here, offers you money. Money! Money! You see? That's why so many are drawn away. And then another thing is, she has in her hand a golden cup. You see? Now, golden cup, we talk about a cup that's cracked. Right? When you come to our house, and just sit down, have a cup of coffee, we will just use a simple, ordinary mug and make you a cup of coffee. You see? When a special guest comes, we feel that, you know, this mug is too crude, too ordinary. So maybe we'll use a glass, a tall glass, to give to the person a cup of perhaps orange juice or something like that. Okay, we differentiate a little. Not to say that you're not important to us, but simply because human nature is such. If I come to your house, it's the same. Right? We are such. We just want to be simple and use ordinary things, but on special occasions, special guests, hey, bring up the glass. Don't use just a crude mug, you see. Then, in a special occasion to commemorate something important with many guests coming, hey, even the glass is not good enough. We want to use the goblet, you know, the cup with the handle there, you know, we use that. Okay? You get the idea. Now, instead of just the special goblet, it's made of silver. Hey, you know, that's wonderful, isn't it? It must be special occasion. Special guests only use these special goblets. But what if it's made of pure gold? Wow, you think the content must be very, very expensive, special, and this cup must be meant for special people. Who is that special people? Hey, it can be you, you know, come, come. Now you're tempted by the world. Hey, this is so desirable. What is in there? It must be something great, something nice, something so much suited to my taste. So you feel like you're drawn away by the world. But what you do not realize is, as you read on, the golden cup is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You're shocked to hear this. Hey, the cup is not full of nice drink, okay, but it's full of HIV viruses, syphilis, gonorrhea, whatever other terrible diseases. So you say, what, like that? Then why do people in the world want all those? But wait a moment. Listen carefully. See? People in the world wouldn't be told, hey, this is HIV virus. They wouldn't be told like that. They would be told, you know, hey, this is in the golden cup. You're a special person. Come. You see? And they just take it thinking they are being treated special and this is so desirable, and so they drink. See? And when they are caught up in the drinking, they forget already what is inside. Still not convinced? Now, young people, listen carefully. In school, you are invited by your friends, or perhaps to have party. And partying, be very careful. Partying is part of the world of seduction. Okay? Now, you are not careful, you go to one of these parties. And there, under pressure, you're told, you know, hey, take this, you know, tablet, this, what, drug? Oh, yeah, drug, but what's the problem? All of us have been taking, we have always been taking, and we have always enjoyed it. And see, we are still alright. See, under pressure, under tremendous pressure, you thought, ah, maybe just this once. Just this once only. See, just to have the experience to know what it is like. See? Then you take it once. And to your amazement, you see, oh, you begin to experience things you have never experienced before, and you find a certain pleasure in it. You see? The next time you are invited to a party, it requires less pressure from your friends to make you take another one. See? And when you have done it the second time, you discover your friends do not have to spend time persuading you the third time. They just produce the tablets and you're ready to pop it into your mouth. You just enjoy the hallucination, the enjoyment of the pleasure of the moment. You see? If you have not taken drugs, you hear this, you say, no, I will never be part of that. I will never. See? But for those who have just tasted once, it was easier for them to take the second time than the third time. And then they are hooked. They are hooked. See? All the resistance have been torn down. That's why they easily take it. And the same can be said about other pleasures of the flesh. See? Sex. Addicted to gambling and many other things of the world. The world offers you all these pleasures. See? And once you are drawn in, you're drawn in. Playing with the stock market. See? The first time you get, wow, such a big sum and so easy money. The next time you discover that greed is stirring in you and you want to try one more time. See? You're drawn away. Her influence is irresistible to most people. That is why so many people are drawn away. See? Then we come to the next point. In verse 6 towards the end we are told, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why did John marvel with great amazement? Two reasons. Firstly, in verse 5 we are told, As she looked more closely at the woman, she's so attractive, so desirable. So what is so bad about it? It is like, you change the picture slightly. You, for some reason or other, have to go to a five-star hotel, let us say. And then as you pass by, you see a function taking place. The bright lights, you know, the people all dressed, you know, nice suit, tie, and then the ladies are all with flowing robes, you see, and all with glittering earrings, you know, lipsticks and powder, you know, very nice, all holding their goblets of drink, you see. And you look at all these pretty ladies. We talk about men admiring ladies first. Then you can think of it the other way around as well. Now, you would never think of this woman, how much HIV virus is in her body. See, you just think, what a beautiful lady. Ah, you know, very attractive, you see, and so on. Your heart is drawn away to the beautiful ladies on this beautiful occasion. Okay? And as John looked at this harlot, to his amazement, he saw on her forehead, perhaps on her crown there, written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In other words, there's something sinister, hidden, unknown to John, which God must reveal to him, otherwise he wouldn't know. So that's why it's mystery. And it is sinister because she is the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. That means something hated by God. You see? And that causes John to be so amazed. Such a beautiful, attractive, such a most desirable woman. And here you have this warning being given. So that caused John to be amazed. Then the second thing is this. This woman is drunk, but not drunk with wine, not drunk with fornication like what others around her was drunk with her. Instead, we are told in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that is so shocking, so incongruent. You didn't expect it of such a beautiful woman. Is she capable of violence? Is she capable of being so cruel? And is she capable of being so unreasonable as to destroy harmless people? People who just want to worship the true God. People who are non-violent. You can't think that this woman is capable of that. And that caused John to be so staggered, so amazed. How could that be? So that is the second reason. Okay? And you see now, what is not realized is this. This woman, along the way, in the pursuit of power, of influence, of pleasure, she is prepared to kill the Christians, whoever dare to be in her way. You dare to speak out against her, expose her, reveal her immorality. Who are you? And she'll try to kill you. And remember, she's seated on the beast, representing anti-Christian governments, which means that she's the ability to do so. See? I wouldn't be surprised if on many occasions she was the one who instigated the beast to kill the Christians. So blood, the blood of Christians, the blood of the martyrs are on the hands of this woman. She's drunk with it. She enjoys it and she's taking pleasure in wanting to have more. She wants to see more Christians destroyed. Translated that into spiritual terms, it is discovered. The world of seduction is desiring more and more Christians to be drawn away. The anti-Christian seduction of the world wants to destroy your faith. The world wants to draw you away and destroy your faith. Okay? Now we must quickly close. We have looked at the different views on Babylon. We have zoomed in on what we believe to be the most consistent understanding of it. And once we have got that, we come to the second section. We consider how or why Babylon is so dangerous to us. See, and this passage supplies us all the answers. In closing, we want to take note. Anti-Christian seduction is always a threat to ignorant and careless Christians. When you are ignorant, not well taught, see, not grounded in correct doctrine, or you're careless, you're not careful about interacting with the world, you assume too much, thinking of your ability too much, being too kind-hearted in the wrong way, giving people too much of the benefit of the doubt, and along the way you're drawn and you fall and you are harmed. Okay? So be very careful. Be very careful. Babylon here symbolizes the concentration of luxury, of vice, of the glamour of the world. And Babylon here will draw you away so that you will become part of the world, become pleasure mad, arrogant, and presumptuous, just like the people in Nimrod's day, just like the days of Babel, when people would shake their fists against God and build the tower right up to the heavens. So also the world wants to draw you away so that you have such an attitude of heart such that you will lose your faith. Then secondly, anti-Christian seduction is always up to date and attractive. But actually, the essence is the same. And that is why we hear of young people saying to their parents, "You're old-fashioned," see. And the way they say it and the tone with which they say it, "You're old-fashioned." You know, they're disgusted, they're unhappy. They are blaming you for not keeping up with the times, not being progressive. But friends, when you understand the teaching of Scripture and see the truth as it is applied to the world, you come to realize, hey, I need to be more careful with my words, with my attitude. See? Don't be too quick to call your parents old-fashioned. Don't be too quick to get angry when they show their concern over you. Okay? Always try and think, why are my parents saying all this to me? Okay? Is it just simply they like to nag, like to irritate you? Can't you see it from another point of view that they meant well? And even if it's misplaced, it nevertheless is true that they meant well. But often it is not misplaced. They have more experience than you. We have a saying that they have eaten more salt than you have eaten rice. And as Christians, as people who want to know God, shouldn't we be more humble and come to learn from our elders? And most important of all, is it consistent with the teaching of the Bible? And you discover that our parents want to apply biblical principles. They see that it's taught in the Bible and they want to tell you, they want to teach you, want you to see that this is how the Bible is applied. You see? Now it is always wise to be humble before God and man and to be teachable, however old or young you may be. There is no end to learning. You see? It is always good to have a teachable spirit. The teachable spirit is so precious but so rare today. When we find someone who is teachable, you discover, she's a precious gem. He's a precious gem. Okay? Now one final thought is this. As we draw to a close, we realize that time, as it were, is not on our side. You see? Time just marches on. You see? And we can hardly catch up with time. You see? And you discover, before too long, you are already middle-aged. Before too long, you are already old. And you discover that the years have just flown past. Hey, where have the years gone? See? Then we are also reminded constantly, in less happy way, we have friends who are dying or who have already been called home. Don't you know of people like that? See? It causes us to be sober. it makes us realize that even if a few more generations exist on this earth before the Lord returns, my own life is only so limited. I really want to live well for my God. See, I really want to listen to what God is trying to say to me. I don't want to trifle away my time. I don't want to be drawn away by the world. I want to beware of Babylon, the great harlot. Don't laugh at the parents. You up to now still don't know how to use internet. Up to now still computer illiterate. See? And handphones, you know, whoa, just a few press here and there, you're sending messages everywhere. Up to now you still don't know how to use the handphone. See? Oh, in those days you grew up without handphone, without computer, without internet. What more did we not have? See? Not too much of these film shows, CDs, VCDs. What else? You know, beauty pageants, you know, in those days where have we got to, you know, beauty pageants? And by the way, you say, would you send your daughter to join a beauty pageant? See, no decent Christian parents would want their daughter to join the beauty pageant. See? Now we sometimes have a look, watch the show, you know, enjoy the, you know, we differentiate between admiring beauty and having lust and so on. But that is the living. We believe that this is of the world. You're parading your beauty, your flesh, your, you know, yourself to the world, to ogle over you. Now, no decent parents would want their daughter to be paraded like that. No Christian would want to do that, you see. Now, I really question your Christian values if you have no problems having your daughter paraded like that in beauty contests. Okay? But what we are saying then is this. The world is so attractive, you see. Beauty is paraded before you in the most decent way. Then there is great attraction in the prizes, the titles that you receive. Oh, you see, you're drawn away. Yes, the older generation did not grow up with all this. They did not have all this. But be careful, the devil is very good at just putting on different dresses, appearing up to date. But it is still the same devil. The essence of the seduction is still the same. The forms may differ, but the essence is still the same. And even in legitimate things such as art, music, work, see, sports, they are legitimate, but when pursued to the extent that you are drawn away from your God, you are committing idolatry. You are already drawn away by Babylon. So we want to be careful. Life is short. The Word of God is true. It is all given in order that we may be sober-minded and live well for our God. Let us close with a hymn. Hymn 100.